John chapter 1, we will be reading and looking at verses 19 to 34, the testimony of John the Baptist. Hear now God's holy word. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Thus far, God's holy inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, we have come together to meet with you. We have met with you in worship by your grace. You have heard our prayers. You have received our praises. You have reassured us of your promises. We ask now that you would speak to us through your word. We need to hear from you. And so we desire that you would prepare our hearts and that you would speak by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to each one of our hearts your truth. Show us Christ through the testimony of John the Baptist and equip us to be those who testify to a world in need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John the Baptist. So, when you hear the name John the Baptist, what is the mental picture that comes to your mind? And honestly now, what is your kind of emotional reaction to that mental picture, if you have one? Do you really think that John was a little bit odd? Kind of a strange guy, maybe like that eccentric uncle that you run into at family reunions, that he's part of your family, but you'd rather not talk about him too much because he's a little bit off-putting. Sometimes, you know, every one of the Gospels begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. But because of this picture we have of John the Baptist that we pick up from the other Gospels, Matthew 3:4 says, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." When we read that description through our cultural lens, we think, all right, that's kind of a strange guy. And he lived out in the wilderness, and he was always preaching, "Repent." We might think of one of those guys wearing the signs on the street corner, "Repent, repent." And we think, okay, we understand, he's a good guy, but a little bit strange, makes us kind of uncomfortable. Well, we need to back up a little bit and get out of our own cultural context and get into John's cultural context. And actually, everything about John makes sense if we understand what he was doing. What John wore, clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, he wasn't wearing just to be different or just to stand out in a crowd or just to draw attention to himself. He was dressed that way because he was a prophet. Now, the people of Israel had not seen a true prophet in hundreds of years. But when John stepped onto the scene, called by God to be a prophet, he put on the prophet's clothing. Specifically, John was dressing like Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8 tells us that Elijah was identifiable among the people of Israel because he wore a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist, probably the same exact kind of clothing that John the Baptist wore, which may have been one of the reasons why some people thought he was Elijah, which we'll get into later. So he was dressed the way he was dressed, not to be strange, but to announce himself as a prophet sent by God. And as a prophet sent by God, John spoke with boldness, and he confronted the sin in his culture, which is what prophets are called to do. He made no discrimination. He confronted the sins of the rich and the powerful, and in doing so, he got himself into some trouble. Eventually, such confrontations of those in power would get John arrested and beheaded. But during his ministry, it was, in a sense, practical for him to stay out in the wilderness areas, because by being out in the wilderness areas, the leadership of Israel would leave him alone for a while. He's just out there, and we don't really have to mess with him. Also, as a practical matter, he needed water to baptize people, since that was part of his ministry calling. And all the water that was in and around any city or town within Israel was controlled by the authorities, and for John to get permission to use it for baptisms would have been difficult. So he used the Jordan River out in the wilderness. As far as his diet of locusts and wild honey is concerned, what do you expect him to eat in the wilderness? If he's called by God to live out there and minister out there, what's he going to eat? Again, on one sense, you can say it's just very practical. Locusts, probably grasshoppers, were actually a pretty common food for poor people in the ancient world, and they're a great source of protein, and they're really not that much different from eating shrimp or crabs. I mean, come on. We live in Maryland. We eat crabs. We're going to make fun of somebody for eating grasshoppers? If you compare the diet of a crab to the diet of a grasshopper, you probably would start eating more grasshoppers. So he's really not some super eccentric crazy man. He actually fits within the scope of what God is doing, and that is God is calling his people out. The other aspect of him being out in the wilderness by a river was that people would have to go out to the wilderness and cross the river Jordan in order to see him. And in so doing, every good Israelite would be reminded of the Exodus. We're going out into the wilderness. We're crossing a river. And this is kind of part of John's ministry, too. He's calling the people of God to a new Exodus, to a new definitive redemptive event that's going to be coming in Jesus. So everything really makes sense. Now, when we come to John's gospel and we read about John the Baptist, he's already made reference to him in his prologue, but here we get to the actual story of John the Baptist. It's different from the other gospels. John leaves out a lot of the material that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, we don't see John the Baptist baptizing Jesus here. We don't hear John's message of repentance that we get in Luke and Matthew. Probably John leaves out that material because he assumes that most of his readers have already read one of the other Gospels. As we said a few weeks ago, John's was probably the last Gospel to be written maybe 20 to 25 years after the other Gospels. So he probably figures most people already heard the story of John the Baptist, are very familiar with him. He's trying to focus on other aspects of John's identity and ministry. And so he includes things that were not included in the other Gospels. And one is this confrontation that he has with these priests and Levites of the Pharisee party in Jerusalem. The Pharisees were the minority party, but they were the more meticulous and strict party. there were basically two political parties in Israel, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In Jerusalem, where the power center was, the Sadducees ruled because they controlled most of the priestly class, and the Pharisees were in the minority, although they did have priests and Levites who were part of the Pharisee crew, just like we in Maryland do have Republicans in the state house. They just don't get to really control much. So that's kind of how it was in Jerusalem. Now, when you got out to the countryside, when you got out to the where the people lived in the villages, the Pharisees were the more dominant, and so they kind of controlled the synagogues. So the temple was controlled by the Sadducees, and the synagogues were controlled by the Pharisees. The Pharisees accepted all of what we consider to be the Old Testament scriptures as being the Word of God, and they believed they had more of a strong messianic hope. They had more of an anticipation that God was going to send Messiah because books like Isaiah were very important to them. The Sadducees actually only accepted the books of Moses as being scripture, and the others they just accepted as helpful books. So it was the Pharisees who sent out some of their key leaders from Jerusalem to go out and investigate John the Baptist. Why would they want to investigate John the Baptist? Well, there's probably two reasons. One is they really wanted to know who this guy was. He was making a lot of news for himself. Large crowds were going out to the middle of the wilderness to be baptized by him. They wanted to know, who is this guy? The other practical reason they had for wanting to know about him is that they had already suffered a lot from Rome because of false messiahs and false Christs who had come along. Some guy comes along, gathers a following to himself, claims to be the Messiah, or more likely his followers acclaim him to be the Messiah, and all of a sudden there's an uproar, there's a rebellion, and Rome comes in and sort of lays the smack down, and everybody's just put back in line, and that's a very painful process if you're living in Israel. So they wanted to know, are we going to have to go through that again? Is this another one of those guys? So that's why they send this group out. Now, the Apostle John records John the Baptist's denials in very strong and clear language. Verse 20, if you look at it in the English, is kind of awkward. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And it's awkward in Greek, too. But John is writing it this way because he wants us to be very clear that John the Baptist was very clear when he said, I am not the Christ. Now, why is John the apostle being so clear in this recording? It may have been because some of the disciples of John the Baptist still thought that maybe he was the Messiah and maybe he was going to come back again from the dead. Remember that when Jesus asked his own disciples, who do the people say that I am? One of the answers as to who the people said Jesus was John the Baptist, come back to life. In fact, Herod himself thought that that's probably who this was. John the Baptist, who I beheaded, has come back to life. So John is maybe trying to clear up some of that. It may have also been the case that Jewish leaders who were neither disciples of John the Baptist nor disciples of Jesus, but thought they were both kooks, basically wanted to sort of draw the equivalency and say, see, John the Baptist, he came along, he was a failure. Jesus, he came along, he was a failure. They're both failures. Just stick with the Judaism that we're teaching. Whatever the reason, though, John the Baptist himself made it very clear during his ministry that he never saw himself as the Christ. He never wanted people to follow him as the Christ. And so John the Apostle wants to make that very, very clear. Now, we understand well enough that John wasn't the Messiah, and that's why he said he wasn't the Messiah. The other two denials may be a little bit more confusing to us, because John says he's not Elijah, and John also says he's not the prophet. Now, we might scratch our heads if we know the Bible well and think, well, John said he wasn't Elijah, but didn't Jesus say that he was Elijah? So was he Elijah or wasn't he? And then he said he's not the prophet, but he was a prophet. And what's the difference between a prophet and the prophet? Well, let's take just a minute to look at those two things. Elijah, the prophet, you may know, did not die. He's one of a couple of people in the Old Testament who never died. So Elijah was taken to heaven by the Lord in a flaming chariot, and he passed his mantle on to Elisha, his disciple. And then the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, what the Jews would have just called the Bible, it ends at the end of Malachi with a promise. The very last book of the Old Testament, very last words that the people of God had heard from God in 400 years. This is the way it ends. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So it's a promise. The day of the Lord is what all Jews were waiting for. We're waiting for the day of the Lord. And God's final promise to his people before he goes silent for 400 years is, "I will send Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord, and his ministry will be a ministry of turning hearts." Now, turning hearts is repentance. It's a ministry of repentance. So here comes John, dressed like Elijah, preaching repentance. Everybody's going to think, here's Elijah. And they were right, but they were wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 13 to 14, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." And then in Matthew 17, verses 11 to 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So why would Jesus say on two different occasions that John the Baptist is Elijah, but John the Baptist himself says, "No, I'm not Elijah"? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? No, because there were two different meanings behind these two different truth statements. John the Baptist was not literally Elijah who had gone up to heaven and now comes back down as some sort of reincarnation. If he had said, "Yes, I'm Elijah," the people would have thought, "Oh, the Elijah, the prophet from the Old Testament, the one who did all those miracles and went up to heaven, he's back, and this is the guy." And he wasn't. But what God was promising in Malachi was not really to send the prophet Elijah back, but to send an Elijah, to send them someone who was going to do the work of Elijah, who was going to call them to repentance and prepare them for the Messiah. And in that way, that's exactly what John did. He wasn't the man Elijah. He was an Elijah-type figure. And we know that this is what Jesus meant, because in Matthew 17, when he says what he says, he's saying it to the disciples as they're coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples had seen Moses and Elijah with Jesus. They saw Elijah as Elijah. He wasn't John the Baptist. And so when they come off the mountain, and literally as they're walking down off the mountain, Jesus is telling them that John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. He obviously doesn't mean he's literally Elijah, because they just saw Elijah, and it wasn't John the Baptist. Understand? So what Jesus meant was true, and what John meant was true. It just was two different ways of understanding what the promise is about Elijah. Now, the question about the prophet comes from the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 15. Moses, right before he left the people and died and went to be with the Lord, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now, some scholars in Jesus' time thought the prophet was a different figure from the Messiah. And so when John the Baptist denied being Elijah and the Messiah, they thought, well, maybe he's the prophet that Moses promised. But the prophet promised by Moses was, in fact, the Messiah. It was not John the Baptist, but it was Jesus. Jesus is the prophet to whom they needed to listen as the final and ultimate prophet of God. John was a prophet, but not the prophet, in other words. So at the end of this line of questioning, You feel sorry for these guys, right? They walked all the way from Jerusalem. They were sent all the way out into the desert to find out who this guy is. They asked him three different questions. He denies all three. So finally they say, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. So what do you say about yourself?" Like, come on, guy. We can't go back with nothing. So he says, from Isaiah 40, which we read earlier, the same place that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all go to explain who John the Baptist was. He says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, in saying this, John is saying he is coming in the fulfillment of a prophecy of Scripture. It's Isaiah 40. But he's also emphasizing that his role is not about himself. John is not calling people to himself. He is calling people to repent and to prepare the way for the Lord. John is the forerunner. And as a forerunner, he actually had a very effective ministry, because the people who listened to John and were baptized by him were much more likely to listen to Jesus and follow him. Jesus' first disciples, we'll find out next week, were people who had been disciples of John. And when John said, "Look, there's the Lamb of God," they understood. That was their cue: stop following John, start following Jesus. That's exactly what John wanted people to do. And for the most part, he was very successful. It was also the very same people who refused to hear John's message who also refused to hear Jesus. So he was a good forerunner. So as soon as these delegates had gotten a straight answer from John, they now demanded to know, what are the two questions you always ask when you're skeptical and you're investigating somebody who is up to something suspicious? You always ask, who do you think you are and where do you get off, right? So they've kind of answered the "who do you think you are" question. Now they're going to answer the "where do you get off" question. And that is, why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ or John or Elijah or the prophet? If you're not any one of these guys, where do you get off doing this? Who do you think you are, in other words? John had been baptizing people, calling them to repent. Now, baptism had been practiced for years by converts to Judaism from among the Gentiles. When a Gentile was ready to turn away from false gods and join the one true God and his people Israel, he would baptize himself as a cleansing of preparation to join the people of God. So again, baptism was only done by Gentiles. And the Gentiles, they would baptize themselves because they were unclean and they were about to join the people of God. Here comes John preaching repentance and baptizing people. You see, his message and his ministry were the same, and that was this. He was saying to the people of God, you are unclean, and you cannot make yourselves clean. You need to be baptized. Now, God had, in fact, been proclaiming this message to his people for hundreds of years. If you know the Old Testament at all, you know this is not the first time God had said to his people, you are unclean, you need to be cleansed, I am the only one who can cleanse you, turn to me and be saved. This is consistently the message of the Bible, right? But to call Jewish people to be baptized, to say that they are unclean, and to say that they needed to be baptized, they couldn't just baptize themselves, is to call these people of God, these religious people, unclean. But this was God's message. John was in fact doing exactly what God prophesied in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. In Ezekiel 36, God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will do it for you, because you can't do it for yourself. That's the gospel. We are unclean. We need new hearts. We can't change our own hearts. We can't cleanse ourselves. No amount of religious do-goodism, no amount of outward practice of ceremonial things will ever make us clean. Even John's baptism, he makes clear, is not what is actually going to cleanse them, but rather he's preparing them for the work that Jesus will do to cleanse. And he says this a couple different places. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So to these skeptical guys from Jerusalem who say, who do you think you are? He says, yes, I've been sent by God to baptize, and you need to be baptized because you are unclean and you cannot cleanse yourself, but I am not anything really because I'm just baptizing you with water, and there's someone coming who's so much greater than I am that I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals. Now, that reference of John's unworthiness would be very meaningful, very significant. All rabbis in Jesus and John's age had disciples. John had disciples, Jesus had disciples, every rabbi had disciples. The disciples of a rabbi were not just those students who were learning from them as a teacher, but they were also servants who served their master. They would arrange lodging and transportation. They would provide meals. They would go ahead and make sure that the rabbi had a place where he could teach in the town that they were going to. These were all normal things that disciples did. And if it all sounds familiar to you, this is the kind of thing that we see the disciples doing throughout the Gospels. From when Peter gave Jesus his fishing boat to stand on as a platform to teach the crowds, to Mary and Martha preparing a meal for Jesus and his disciples, to Jesus sending the disciples to prepare the Passover. And these are all normal things that disciples would do for their masters. But there was a limit, you see, because the disciples of a rabbi were his servants, but they were not slaves. And there were things that no rabbi could ask his disciples to do because they were beneath the dignity of a disciple as a free man who freely chose to follow this rabbi. And chief among the tasks that were beneath the dignity of a disciple was taking off the sandals of the master to wash his feet. That was something that no disciple would do for any rabbi because it was only done by the household slave. And the household slave was kind of the lowest of the low in ancient world. So what John is saying is, there's one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Jesus is so much greater than me. I'm not worthy to be his disciple. I'm not even worthy to be his household slave. This is the humility of John the Baptist. It also is setting us up for what will happen on that night that Jesus is betrayed, when he will stoop down and wash the feet of his disciples. Finally, as the Apostle John closes out the narrative of day one, he says, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The reason why John writes that there is he's wanting to put into the mind of his readers what would have been in the minds of all the people who went out to see John the Baptist, and that is he wants the Exodus to be in their mind. You go out to the wilderness, you cross the Jordan. Crossing the Jordan in the wilderness would remind everyone of the Exodus because it's setting them up for the very next thing that John the Baptist says. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, now just to clarify where we are in sort of timeline in Jesus' life, it's clear from this section that John has already baptized Jesus earlier. So most likely what's happening here is John has already baptized Jesus earlier. Then Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted and tested. And then he's coming back to begin his ministry. And as he comes back to begin his ministry, he stops off to see John the Baptist again before, in John's gospel, the next place he goes is to Cana, to a wedding. And then he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth to begin his public ministry. So this is not the baptism of Jesus. That's already happened. But he sees Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, it is hard for us to know exactly what John the Baptist meant in his own mind when he said about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Commentators and scholars write all sorts of theories. There's one theory that says Lamb of God had become an image for the Messiah. And what John meant was, here comes the Messiah. He's going to take away the sin of worldliness, the sin of compromise with Rome, by leading us to righteousness as a nation. Some Bible scholars believe that that's what John meant. I don't know. That's reading a lot into the text, I think. We don't know for sure what John had in mind, John the Baptist, but we do know what the Apostle John and what God had in mind, because he's reminding us of the Exodus. And we've already seen lots of Exodus imagery already with tabernacle and glory and Moses and now the Jordan River. So when John the Apostle is writing this and telling us what John the Baptist said, he wants us to think of the Passover lambs. He wants us to think of the way that Jesus comes to take away the sin of the world, is to save us from the wrath of God. Just as the blood of the Passover lambs was applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the house, and God passed over and judgment was spared, so Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. He dies in our place so that the judgment of God passes over us and rests on him instead, and we are saved from the wrath of God. In this way, the blood of Jesus accomplishes the cleansing of God's people that John's water baptism was just a picture of. But we also know that John the Baptist was very familiar with the prophet Isaiah. He just referred to Isaiah 40, and so I think what John the Baptist meant might have come from Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think that's what John the Baptist had in mind, that he was the one who was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and with his wounds we are healed. Now, how did God reveal to John the Baptist that Jesus was the Messiah? John tells us. He says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" We dealt with that in the prologue. This is the second time that John records this quote. Jesus was younger than John the Baptist. He came into the world after John the Baptist. He entered into public ministry after John the Baptist, and yet he was before John the Baptist because he is the eternal Son of God. He says, "I myself did not know him." He doesn't mean I didn't know who he was. He probably did because they were cousins, but he didn't know that he was the Messiah is what he's saying. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Why that sign? Why give the sign to John if you see the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove and remaining on the man, you know that's the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit? Well, again, I think we can go to Isaiah for our answer. We read one of these references in Isaiah 11 as our confession of faith. Three times in Isaiah, the Messiah is identified as the one upon whom the Lord puts his Spirit. Isaiah 11, which we read earlier, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots." This is a very graphic picture. Jesse, who is Jesse in the Old Testament? He's the father of David. And so when he's referring to Jesse's tree, he's referring to the Davidic kingship, right? The kingly line of David. Now, how do you get a stump? We've got a stump in our front yard. How did it get there? Did it just grow as a stump? No. Even I'm not that dumb. How do you get a stump? Cut the tree down. That's right. So what had happened to the kingly line of David? The kingly line of David had been severed at the exile to Babylon in 586 BC. There's this guy named Zerubbabel who shows up after the restoration, who's the governor, and some people think he's going to be the one who restores the line of... By the way, that's a great Bible name that people just don't use for their kids anymore, Zerubbabel. If you read Haggai, Zerubbabel is a marvelously positive image, but nobody names their kid that anymore. I don't know why. Okay, so some people thought it was going to be Zerubbabel, but it wasn't. And so for over 600 years, there's been nothing. But Isaiah prophesied that out of the stump of Jesse, there's going to come a shoot. A branch is going to grow from his roots and bear fruit. And listen to how he's described. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And Isaiah 60, verse 1, this is the passage that Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth when he began his public ministry. He opened the scroll to Isaiah 60, and this is what Jesus read to announce himself to the world. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So John says, "God told me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." God anointed his Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit to identify him as the Messiah and to empower him to do the work of Messiah, because he was the man, Christ Jesus, and as the man, Christ Jesus, he needed the power of the Holy Spirit to anoint him for the ministry and the work of being the Messiah. By the Spirit remaining on him and resting on him, John says, "I knew that he was going to be the one who could baptize in the Holy Spirit." Jesus receives the Holy Spirit not only for his own benefit, but in order to be able to give the Holy Spirit to his followers. That's why at the end of John's gospel, when we get there someday, one of the last things Jesus does with his disciples is he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We need the Holy Spirit. We're Presbyterians, we're not Pentecostals, and so we're not supposed to talk about the Holy Spirit very much, but you and I need the Holy Spirit to live the life that God has called us to live. If Jesus, the sinless Son of God, needed the Holy Spirit in order to live the life that God had called him to live, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit to live the life that God has called us to live? And so Jesus receives the Holy Spirit that he might baptize you and I in the Holy Spirit, that we might receive the power of the Spirit to live our lives. Once John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descend and rest on Jesus, he knew that he was the Messiah, and he did not hold back from testifying. He became very bold, and his message turned from repent to behold. From get ready to this is the Son of God. And that's where his testimony ends. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And John knew from Psalm 2, which we looked at this summer, that the Messiah would be the King of Israel, the Son of David, who would be called the Son of God. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Jesus was the Son of God, and John pointed him out as such with no fear. John the Baptist, far from being the eccentric uncle of the Gospels who's a little bit embarrassing, he's a powerful example to us of what it means to be a witness to Jesus Christ in a hostile world. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile to the message of Christianity. John the Baptist is a model of a Spirit-empowered witness because by the power of the Holy Spirit, John was two things that we must be, that we can only be if the Holy Spirit makes us. And that is, he was humble and he was bold. We all know naturally humble people, right? My wife and I are a good example. If you know the two of us at all, there was a joke Friday night at our house. We were hosting Bible study about how God put two completely opposite people together, and it's true. She's humble and I'm bold. Just naturally, right? But natural humility is often timidity and reluctance. And natural boldness is often what? Arrogance and pushiness. Only the Holy Spirit can make us both humble and bold. John knew the scriptures. He obviously knew at least the book of Isaiah really well because he knew enough to know what his calling was according to Isaiah 40. I think he knew who Jesus was from Isaiah 53, and he also knew about Jesus from Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 60. He knew the Bible. A knowledge of scripture combined with the power of the Holy Spirit alone can make us sincerely humble and bold. Humble enough to say, it's not about me. It's not about me being right, me convincing you of how smart I am. It's about Christ. And I am not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. But he has laid down his life for me. He is so much greater than I am and so much better than I am that I'm not worthy to do anything for him. But he has done everything for me. And a boldness that will say, he is the Son of God. It's not just, I believe him to be my Savior and he's made such a difference in my life. That's true. We need to say that in humility. He's made all the difference in my life. It's all of him and not of me. He is the Son of God. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is your Lord, whether you acknowledge him or not. So we need to be that kind of witness, and we can only be that kind of witness the same way that John was that kind of witness, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's my prayer for us that God would be pleased to make us such witnesses for him in a world that desperately needs to hear about him, but doesn't want to. May God make us the witnesses the world needs. Let's pray. Father in heaven, on our own, we can be prone to be argumentative, contentious, debating, wanting to prove ourselves to be right and righteous. On our own, we can also be timid, scared, hesitant, ashamed. The world doesn't need either one of those kinds of witnesses. The world does not need another pushy, arrogant loudmouth trying to convince everybody how he's right. And the world doesn't need a silent, intimidated, fearful church unwilling to speak the truth about our Lord. The world needs to see Jesus. And you've made us your ambassadors that we might show the world Jesus. And we can only do that if we are humble and bold, if we are clear and compassionate, if we are loving and truthful. Only you can do this work in our hearts. Oh, Lord, please do this work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Make us the witnesses the world needs. Save us and send us. We pray this in Jesus' name.